crown of thorns placed on his head. He knew that he would soon be dead. He said, "Did you forgive me, Father? Did you?" They nailed him to a wooden cross. Soon all the world would feel the loss of Christ the King before his hallelujah. 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 He hung his head and prepared to die. Then lifted his face up to the sky, said, "I am coming home now, Father, to you." A reed which held his final sip was gently lifted to his lips. He drank his last and gave his soul to glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The soldier who had used his sword to pierce the body of our Lord said, "Truly this was Jesus Christ, our Savior." He looked with fear upon his sword, then turned to face his Christ and Lord, fell to his knees crying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." Took from his head the thorny crown and wrapped him in a linen gown and laid him down to rest inside the tomb. The holes in his hands, his feet, his side. Now in our hearts we know he died to save us from ourselves. So hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. 3 days went by, again they came to move the stone to bless the slain. With oil and spice anointing, hallelujah. But as they went to move the stone, they saw that they were not alone. For Jesus Christ has risen, hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
That was a beautiful song, Miss Anna. We appreciate that. May all the praise and all the glory be given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Always careful with our kids and adults and even my own heart that we render up praise to the Lord. Miss Anna wasn't singing to us. She was singing to the Lord. And so the praise ought to go there. And that is a beautiful, beautiful song that she sang, and you did very well. It was a beautiful, beautiful rendition of it. Love that song. I know you've got your Bibles. We already asked you about that. So if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. This morning we're going to look at some scripture that will talk to us about the resurrection. I had a preacher that I learned under, Brother James Lynn. Some of you that have been around long enough, you remember Brother Lynn. That just tells how old you are. But I was a young man whenever I was called to preach. The first Sunday that I preached was an Easter Sunday, and I was 13 years old. I was looking at my mother over there. I was 13 years old, and so I am 56 now. That was 43 years ago. I don't know for sure what the actual date was, whether it was March or April, but it was on Resurrection Sunday, and the Lord has done a lot of things since then. I preached out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 back all those many years ago, and this morning we'll be preaching out of John. But as I think about the resurrection, there is my pastor told me, he said, now you don't, on special days, special holidays, Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day and all the different special days, there's no obligation for you to preach a particular message. You don't ever want to feel obligated that you got to preach a Christmas message. You don't want to feel obligated you got to preach an Easter or, as I say, a resurrection message. You don't have feel obligated to preach about mothers or fathers. But he said, you also want to remember that the ones that you're preaching to, there's an expectation. And so he said, it seems as though the Lord generally allows and frees up for you to be able to do that. I've tried to keep that in mind, and there's been times I've not preached on a particular occasion. Some of you may have wondered, but I've tried to just stay faithful to the Lord leading me. Not being led by something like that, but let the Lord lead. But this morning, certainly the Lord has led excuse me, to preach about the resurrection. This day, we would call it the crowning moment of our belief. It was the day that Jesus rose. For without the resurrection, you and I are most miserable, it says in the scripture. And without the resurrection, we would have no hope whatsoever. The resurrection is the moment where all of this is real, where all of this changed, where the destination that had been set forth in the Garden of Eden, whenever man sinned against God and was cast out of the garden, it was the point in which man was now separated from God. And instead of being able to come to God and be able to commune with God as they had in the past, now then they were an enemy of God. They were at enmity, the Bible says, in opposition. And what was that that stood between us and God? It was our sin. The sin that you and I have not only done, but the nature that we have as sinners. That's my granddaughter crying, so don't let it bother you. It is bothering me, by the way. I'll just tell you, when my grandbabies cry, this is what I want to do. Okay? I tell you, your kids don't bother me, and I mean that in a good way, that I don't want you to worry about it. But I got to tell you, Paw's got a heart for his grandbabies, and when he hears them crying, he wants to go pick one of them up. Or I want to look at him and say, hey, what are you doing back there to my grandbaby? Okay. So John chapter number 20, let's pick up the scripture there in verse number 1, and we'll read down just until the Lord shows us to stop. And this morning we're going to look at three individuals. We want to look at what the resurrection meant to them, but more importantly, we want to see the resurrection through the only eyes that matter, and that's the eyes of Jesus. We want to see that what Jesus did after the resurrection, he came to three particular either individuals or groups of people, and in that we can learn something about the risen Savior. Okay? John chapter 20, verse 1. Then the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she running and coming cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. And Peter is that kind of an individual, that personality, that as John would stand outside the tomb and peer in, Peter's like, no, let me get in front of you. I want to see what's going on. And Peter looks in. Now remember, Peter has lost a lot over these few days. Peter was one of the disciples that Jesus asked to go with him to the garden. Remember, of the 11 disciples that were still, Judas had already walked off to betray Jesus. There's 11 disciples with Jesus. As he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls three of the disciples to go with him a little farther. He asks James, John, and Peter to go in. And as the three of them go in, he has a very simple instructions. He says, pray that you not fall into temptation. He's telling them that they need to pray, for the hour is of testing is at hand. And those three disciples, they sit there in the garden. Jesus walks ahead just a stone. It says it's a stone's throw away, so maybe 100 or 150 feet. And he begins to pray. And he prays to the Father there that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but let thy will be done. But as he's praying, the three disciples that he calls, those close disciples, the ones that were somewhat more intimate, it appears, with Jesus, they, instead of praying, they fall asleep. He comes out and tells them, can't you stay awake a little longer? You need to pray. And he goes back to pray, and when he does, of course, they fall asleep. And this happens repeatedly, and the third time he lets them sleep on. And so Jesus is immediately upon coming from the, getting out of the, or still in the garden, immediately Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. And so Peter is the one, though, that not only did Peter at this point not pray as Jesus had said, but fell asleep. That's a failure that has to be on his heart. But Jesus has told Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter refuses that understanding. There's no way. I'll die for you, Lord. And yet the Lord continues, you will deny me three times. And certainly we know from Scripture that three times Peter denies Christ, so much so that the third time he wants to make it abundantly clear that he's not with Christ. It says that he actually curses at that point, and he is one that is not accounted with Christ. He's passed over. Peter has all of this on his heart. Peter has this on his mind of his failure. And that's important as we look through Scripture, because Jesus in no way is going to look down on Peter after these events. But Peter is going to be one who, after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, which is the 50th day after the resurrection, Jesus is going to send, or God's going to send the Holy Spirit down in a rushing mighty wind in that upper room, and it's going to baptize all of them in the Spirit. Now then, the Spirit of God is not going to be upon man, he's going to be in man. When you got saved, when you were born again, there was something miraculous that took place. And that is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What is it new about you? Well, Christ lives in you now, the hope of glory. He lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. It's the reason why the Bible tells us you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. Now glorify God in it. Our obligation is now that this body is not ours. This is His body, His dwelling, His place. And it reminds us, going back to the Old Testament, whenever they set up the temple, the first one, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Israelites did. And all of them came and they watched what God would do. And it reminds us of when Solomon built the temple. And whenever they begin to pray and they looked up, what happened? The Shekinah glory of God came down and filled the temple. As it filled the temple, they knew there was something different about it. It was so holy that there was only one person that could enter the temple. It was the high priest. And the reason why was because the blood sacrifice of Jesus had not been made yet. God simply would ask them to make one sacrifice yearly, a lamb, on the day of atonement, and they would come in, they would make that sacrifice, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would make intercession for God's people, and he would sprinkle the blood of that lamb upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was somewhere around about probably 40 inches or 42 inches long. It was probably somewhere around about 24 inches or so tall and about 24 or so inches wide. It had the ark itself, and it would house Aaron's staff. It would house the manna that the children of Israel would pick, and for their food, as they would go out each morning, they would pick it up off the ground that God provided, the food from heaven. And it would also house the Ten Commandments. And that mercy seat was a place that that God would recognize as the atonement place. It was the place that it would atone for their sin. It would not take away their sin. The word atonement simply means to cover their sin. And so until Jesus came, all that was being done is simply the sin was being covered. It's sort of like the way I don't want to say this too much, but sometimes whenever I walk in and I have my dirty shoes on and I make a mess in the house, And I know that my wife's going to come in and see that I've tracked across there. I will take, and I'm in a hurry, and I'll take and just kind of sweep it over to the side. I know you find that hard to believe, honey, but... And then I'm always thinking, whenever I get a chance, I'm going back to clean that up, okay? But the fact of the matter is I don't always have the time and I don't have the means to do it. I'm in a hurry. And so I'll take and I sort of sweep it under the rug. Well, in this regard, this was God's way of dealing with sin until the day that Christ would come. He would take that sin and he would cover it simply with the blood of goats or the blood of a lamb. He would cover their sin. And it would be good for 1 year. And at the end of that year, it had to be done again. But when Jesus came, everything changed, because now then there was a true, perfect, sacrificial lamb, a lamb that could take away the sin. And you'll notice in Hebrews that term changes. It's no longer an atonement, but now it's a taking away of sin. God literally, as if... The word justification, by the way, means just as if we'd never sinned. It means acquittal of guilt. That's what the word justification means. You and I have been justified by faith in Christ and in His finished work. And so, as we think about all of these things on this day, this is what was accomplished at the cross, and so much more that it takes us really all of our life to learn all the words. The word propitiation, the word righteousness, the word justification, sanctification, glorification. All of these were accomplished at the cross by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Now, as we look at this, here's Peter. He's not understanding the least of these things. Peter's still trying to understand what's going on. He still has his failures in mind. Now he's looking in, and now there's no Savior that's there. And the Bible says in verse 7, it says, in the napkin, and that's the part that they would use to cover his head, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, for those of you who haven't heard me preach before, haven't read or studied yourself, many scholars believe that this is simply a token from Jesus, a sign from Jesus, because at the point that they would eat and they would get ready to leave the table, they would fold their napkin and they would place it down at the table, and it was symbolic to the guests or to the people that were taking care of the guests that I will be coming back. I'm going, but I'm folding this napkin because I'm coming back. Jesus has the napkin that was placed above on his head. It's folded and laying there by the linen clothes. And really what he's telling us is, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. In verse number 8 it says, then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So John, this is the point of belief for John. John is really telling us the point at which he acknowledges that he understands the resurrection. He now knows that Jesus rose from the dead. He is not doubting. He's not questioning. He's thinking back about all the things that were said. And it says in verse 9, it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood outside or without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting. Now, if this doesn't tell you that waiting on the Lord is worth it, nothing ever will, and that's a separate message. But here these disciples are, they're in a hurry, they're not necessarily in a hurry, but they look and they see what's going on, and you know what they do? They go back to their home. You want me to tell you what Mary does? And remember, Mary is the one that the seven devils are cast out of. Mary is she loves Jesus deeply. You know what Mary does? She stays right there at the tomb. She's still heartbroken over this. She hasn't figured out of his resurrection yet. And it says, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Notice that she uses the personal adjective there, or the way of saying, instead of just saying Lord, she says, my Lord. Verse number 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. He's now taken on his glorified body. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She still doesn't know that this is Jesus, and Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turns herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. It's a way of acknowledging that he is God, that he is the Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet. And literally, he's saying, don't cling to me. The words touch me not there need to be, so many have misunderstood this. And I think this will be helpful to you this morning. That we've understood it to say, well, he's not yet ascended to the Father. He's got his glorified body. That's true that he is telling her that. He has to ascend first before anything can be done. But in another way, he's teaching Mary an essential part of what we need to understand. And that is, there's going to be a different relationship, Mary. You've been with me and you've walked with me and you've been able to hold my hand and all of that. And you think that's good. But there's a better way coming, Mary. Don't cling to me. For I'm going to be in heaven. But now then the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, it's expedient that I go. For if I don't go, I can't send another. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in us. And that's what he's trying to teach Mary in a way here. And he says to her, he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go, and here's the first time that this term is used in Scripture. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, in the midst of the disciples, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my fingers into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were out without, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger and behold thy hands, and reach here in thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answering and saith unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture. It's a long scripture, but thank you for it. Thank you for what you have for us in it. And Lord, we need your help, both to preach it and to understand it. So I pray that you would anoint the message this morning. And Lord, you would allow your people to hear with understanding. And may it bless them, Lord, but also may it bring conviction to the lost that might be here among us, that you might save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mary is one who is the first one at the tomb. And this is not unlike ladies, even of our day. Men, I'll tell you, when the Bible tells us that they are the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean spiritually, I'll assure you. But what he's referring to when he tells us that our women are the weaker vessels, he's talking about in a physical regard. But in so many ways, as we look at women, as I look at the women of my life, whether it be my wife, my mother, my sisters, my daughters, and I've got a lot of them, and I look at the ladies of the church, the one thing that I have understood is that spiritually, so many times, they're way ahead of us. They show up before we do at the most important events. They're working behind the scenes to make sure that the best of the things are done. They're the ones that are concerned that all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. And so many times we show up, men, and if we're not careful, we will forget that God deals very faithfully with our ladies. And they deal very faithfully with the Lord. And so Mary Magdalene is here and she's waiting just to find, she doesn't know what to do. She's going to the only place that she knows to go to grieve. You know where she's going? Where she thinks he's at. She's going to the last place that she saw him. And that was when they put him in the tomb and they rolled the tomb back. And she's going there with spices and things. But she's standing there waiting. And when she gets ready, she looks up and the stone is rolled away. You can imagine her heart and mind is trying to figure this out because she hasn't yet believed and put it all together. And he told them in so many ways, but they could not understand it. This ought to be helpful to us about the loss that we witnessed to. We get so impatient with them. And we want to hurry up and give the gospel and just accept Christ. And we're not patient to teach them about those things. We're not patient to give them scripture. We're not patient to pray for them. We're not patient to be consistent to tell them about the things of God. And we just want them to be saved. We want them to believe. And yet they're a lot like Mary Magdalene is here, a lot like the disciples. They're here these sometimes for the first time, or they want proof. They want to see something like Thomas. They don't understand what you understand so easily. Today you have the greatest opportunity to carry the gospel there's ever been in the world. Literally, people are wondering about what's going on in our world. Probably for good reason. Look around you. Everywhere we look is confusion. Everywhere we look is sin is rampant. Our schools. Look at our schools. Look at our politics. Look at every place you want to look at. Everything man touches, it's not better, it's worse. It's disastrous when man touches it. And without God, there is no hope. And all around us, all this is going on. And people are in their hearts fearful and trembling. And we think that they think they've got it all figured out. And we will pass over somebody because arrogancy and pride. And let me tell you, that's where we all were before the cross and where we would all be without the cross. And so when we approach them, we need to approach them with the same love that Christ has here for Mary Magdalene. And that is the patience that he has with her and the love that he has with her. And remember, he's going to disciples that had turned their back on him. He's going to disciples that had run away at the cross. He's going to a disciple that is doubting that he's resurrected, even though he's been told by the other disciples. And yet he's going to take time to be with them. What a Lord we serve. What a master we serve. And so here Mary Magdalene is. She's at the tomb first and Peter and John come and they are on their way home now and Christ has done what he said he would do. He's resurrected, but they still haven't figured it out. He's conquered sin and death. The evidence of the resurrection is right there before them. It's overwhelming. And for those who doubt the things of the resurrection, all you have to do is read the accounts given in Scripture and you can go back to old literature and there's nobody that denies that Christ was. He is an historical figure that cannot be denied. Jesus did walk on this earth and he did live here. And the words are recorded here. And Jesus is one of two things. He is either what he said he was or he's the biggest liar that there ever was. Because he proclaims himself to be God. He proclaims himself to be the creator. He proclaims himself to be the only way to the Father. He proclaims himself to be the risen Savior. And all of it is here before us. The evidence of the stone is rolled away. The guards are even fleeing away because of the tomb being empty. And they're fearful about what's going on. There's nothing in the tomb except for his clothes. And they're wrapped and lying there. And then there's two angels that are confirming his resurrection. This is enough, but he adds the key evidence, and this is the most irrefutable evidence that there is. And you know what the evidence is? It's the personal, bodily, and literal face-to-face confrontation that he has with the disciples and the people around. The Bible records over 500 people saw him. You know, it would be enough that if one or two, if they were reputable, but there were 500 that saw him. The greatest proof of his resurrection to me is that he appears to his own. He appears to his faithful Now, they're going to try to discount the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in other scripture, it tells us that they're going to get together and they're going to formulate a plan that somebody has stolen the body or somebody has done this. And do you know, even yet today, they're still trying to do the same thing? You've read, some of you have listened to and unfortunately probably watched some of the garbage that Tom Hanks has put out. Oh, nice guy Tom Hanks. Let me tell you, he's one evil dude. It's time that y'all wake up and you start seeing that the people that you watch on the TVs and you watch on the movies and the things that you're paying attention to, you're watching literal evil in your face and not even recognizing it. Oh, but Tom Hanks is a good guy. Let me tell you, you just pay attention to some of the movies that he's done and some of the stuff that he's doing, and you'll find out that it's not so. And one of them is this Da Vinci Code and this garbage that they put out about Jesus. Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus had children, and Jesus did this and Jesus did that. Let me tell you, as a Christian, you just need to start weighing what it is. I'm tired of Christians being foolish and unlearned and ignorant. And I'm tired of Christians that are willing to compromise. You want me to tell you why they get by with the stuff they're doing? Is they rely upon your compromising. Well, they can't. Hey, just like these big companies that are trying to out people now and trying to cut them off and trying to say the decisions that are, whether it's our politicians are trying to make good laws or whether it's good decisions that are made by Christian people. You know what they're doing? They take and they say, well, we won't give them any business, or we'll cut them out. We'll do this or that. You want me to tell you, we need to turn the tables. You might have to give up Amazon. Heaven forbid. It's so easy to get my package, Brother Shannon. All I do is click a button and it shows up at my mailbox. Find out a little bit about the places that you're spending your money. Find out a little bit about the people that you're watching. And you'll find out that maybe you ought to care a little bit more about your kids. You'll find out that maybe that if you really love the Lord, you'll make some different choices. And you know what they rely on? Our ignorance. Amen. They totally rely upon our ignorance. They rely upon us making these decisions at times of saying, well, I haven't, you know, I've told several people in my own family, you need to make, you know, ones that I'm close to. I don't tell anybody what to do, but I do have some daughters. I do have some that I can be a little more direct to. And I've said, you need to really consider about how you're spending your money and where you're spending it. And you probably ought not spend your money there. Now, not my daughters, but some other have said to me, well, I can't find it anyplace else. I'm so sorry. You might have to do without it. Heaven forbid. Now, that was free. But let me tell you, I really am growing impatient with the ignorance of God's people and the unwillingness of God's people. If they would just take a stand, you'd find out that we would make a difference. We could make a difference. We could maybe prolong this thing so that more could be saved. Jesus is coming back, and I've always looked at it this way. I don't know when he's coming. He tells us we won't know the day or the hour. We can know the season, and I think all of us recognize the season is close. But I've always looked at it this way. It's whenever his grace, because we're in a period of grace right now, grace is being extended, it's given. Grace, grace, grace is being dished out to anybody who will receive it. But let me tell you, his justice is standing over here waiting to be satisfied. The sword, the Bible says, it's with the sword of his mouth he's going to speak those words of judgment, and it's all going to come to a conclusion. And it's whenever this judgment is greater than this grace, in my mind, that he's going to come back. I don't know that that's the case, and I'm not preaching it as the gospel, but I'm here to tell you that his judgment is awaiting its fulfillment. That I do know. We better be wise to what we're doing. In John chapter number 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In John chapter number 10, verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to raise it again. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In John 14, verses 1 through 6, I'll only quote part of them. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he tells them this. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus in every way told them what was going to happen. In every way he's told us. Now this morning, we serve a risen Savior. That's what we're saying. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I see his voice, or hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. You know how we know he lives? He lives within my heart. Amen. And because he lives in my heart, I can trust in him and I can walk with him and I can make wise decisions and I can have a life that is pleasing to God and I can raise kids that will be champions for Christ and I can avoid sin and I can withstand temptation. You know why? Because he lives in me. That resurrection day had some power in my life and it lives every single day of my life. And so many Christians today are impotent. They're weak. Woe is me. They forget the victory that was won at the cross. Changes everything. We walk around as no different than the rest of the world. We have the same frowns on our face. And you say, well, you're not living with me, Brother Shannon, or living in my circumstances. You're right. And boy, are you glad we don't. Because you don't live in my circumstances. And by the way, if it was based upon me or what I felt, you would be hopeless. But what you stand in is not based upon me. It's based upon Jesus. It's based upon his resurrection. Here they all are sad and everything. And Jesus has told them what's going to happen. And now they're going to have to understand that he is a risen Lord. And it changes everything. Everything. And so here's Mary. She is sad. They've never expected him to rise. In verse 9 it says they knew not the scripture. That's sad. In verse 8 it says they didn't even believe yet. Therefore they ran away at the crucifixion and they would never in imagination manufacture a resurrection. But after the knowledge of the resurrection is brought to them and they see the risen Jesus, you know what those 11 disciples do? They give their life for the cause of Christ. They become martyrs. Let me tell you how you know he lives. Because 11 cowards become 11 champions. They stand in the face of all of this. Peter on the day of Pentecost, here he was a coward. He denied Christ 3 times. And on the day of Pentecost, he preaches and 3,000 people get saved. That's a difference, amen. Why didn't Jesus come to the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it's pretty simple. The Israel has now rejected the Savior. They are in total rejection. They never took they never trusted Jesus in the miracles that were done before them. They couldn't believe seeing all the miracles that he did. He did it right in front of them. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and they tried to disprove it and tell everybody that it didn't happen. That's worse than no faith. That's absolute denial in the very presence of evidence. It would do no good. Remember the rich man as he's in Hades and Lazarus is there. And the rich man just wants somebody to go back and tell his family. And the Bible records their force. In Jesus' parable there, he says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe though someone was what? Raised from the dead. That's what Jesus says. So today, you stand in the midst of an unbelieving world as believers, ridiculed at times, mocked at times. Should it change anything? No, it should embolden you. It should embolden you to carry the gospel in the light of that. Let the Lord work out the details. You just simply carry the gospel. If you aren't telling people about Jesus, you need to tell people about Jesus. As you begin to talk to them about the Lord, you'll be surprised at how many of them don't know him and how many want to hear something of truth. Give them the Word of God. Of all the appearances, Jesus only selects really three that he puts in Scripture for us to see. And the three that he picks out are Mary Magdalene, the 10 disciples, and he picks out Thomas. And each time it's to verify something to us that we need to know. Mary Magdalene, why does he do this? Because he wants to show to us his faithfulness to one lone individual. Here's Mary. Who is she? Well, she's nothing spectacular. She's saved out of a horrible sin. And she's got seven demons in her when Jesus meets her and he casts those seven demons out. She had a very sordid life that the Bible doesn't go into absolute detail, but just enough that we know. She's not an apostle and she doesn't really have a prime place in Jesus' ministry. There's nothing of real significance about Mary Magdalene. And yet, isn't it amazing that the first person that he goes to her. Out of the gate, who would you have chosen? Would you have chosen John the Beloved, the one he says that he would lay his head down on his breast, the one whom Jesus loved? That's who we would choose, wouldn't it? We'd think that would be who it was. Would you choose maybe his half-brother, James? That's who I mean, that would be reasonable to me. How about his mother? I would think you'd go to your mother. That's what I'd do. But you know what he does? He chooses Mary Magdalene. He chooses Mary Magdalene, and I think it tells every one of us the kind of love that Christ has, that he chooses the insignificant. He chooses the one that the world discounts. He chooses the one that doesn't matter to anybody. He chooses the one that's been the castaway. But you want me to tell you what he does? He sets his love upon them. And he comes to her in such a way that he lovingly is letting her know, Mary, you're sobbing over me. You can stop. Here I am. He appears to her for the express purpose of showing that he is a personal God. That he is loving and faithful. And he is faithful to just one disciple. One sheep makes a difference to him. One. You are, and the thing that you have to draw the parallel here this morning, is you are the sheep. You're the one sheep. It may have been to Mary Magdalene that he went, but the message that's being preached to us is that he individually comes to us. How is it that you got saved? The same way that Mary's going to find out that it's Jesus. You know how she finds out? He's talking to her and she has not figured out. She asks him where they've laid him. She thinks he's the gardener. And Jesus says one thing and all of a sudden it changes it all. You know what he does? He calls her name. He says, Mary. Rabboni. All of a sudden she knows it's Jesus. You want me to tell you why? He says, my sheep, they hear my voice and they know me. Amen. And you want me to tell you, if you've been saved, he's called your name. And you want me to tell you, if you've been lost, he's calling on you even today to come to a saving knowledge of him, because he is a personal Savior. He is a personal God. He loves you in such a way that you cannot understand. And it takes all of our life to understand this kind of love. No matter how insignificant we think that we are, or even in the case that we think we are significant, heaven forbid, he still loves us. We might have thought at first that he would appear to these other disciples, but not our Jesus. He's a loving God that he picks the one who loved him so dearly, maybe more dearly than any other. And you know, there was nothing hidden in Jesus that he could not see. And so it is with us. I wonder if he would find that kind of love in us as his servants, as his sons and daughters, as ones that have received Christ as Savior. I wonder if we would be ones as a follower of Jesus that would be at the tomb. I don't know. This is a living, and what I want you to understand is it's a living, loving relationship with a personal God. Why her? Well, I don't know. But all I know is he chooses her, and it helps me to understand some things about him. She's weeping, and she is being in constant. She's just sobbing over this. She is torn up. And Jesus meets her right at that place. Amen. And I want you to notice something that is significant about this, and we're going to have to let you go. It's already time. I don't know where it all goes. But something that you need to understand is as Jesus, as the tomb is empty, and there's two angels in this tomb, and you can go back to Exodus chapter 25, and you can read from verses 10 through verses 21, you will get the account of the description of the Ark of the Covenant. So a laid out description of it. Read all the way to 21 because that verse is very important when you get to verse 21. Because in verse 21, he tells them at the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat, which is the place that the priest is going to have to sprinkle the blood. He says that's the place that he's going to meet with them. And the picture is there, whenever they look into the tomb and whenever they're seeing an angel on one end on his head and an angel on the other end on his feet. And you know what the picture is? It was unmistakable to a Jew. They would have known immediately what it was. They were looking at a new mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, which held the mercy seat, which was a physical mercy seat, which was in the temple and where the sacrifices would be made and the atonement would be made, is now no longer necessary. You want me to tell you why? Because Jesus has made the true mercy seat by his own blood. Jesus, when he sacrificed himself, no longer is there going to be the need of a physical mercy seat, because now the place that we meet God is upon the mercy seat that Christ has applied his blood. That Jesus paid the price, and because he shed his blood, now then we can go directly to the Father through that mercy seat, if you will. The blood has now been applied for us. For those who are not saved here this morning, I'll wrap it up this way. Whether you're saved or not, the blood has been applied. Amen. It's there. It's available. Amen. There's one element that we add that, if you will, and we don't even do it. God does this. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So even our faith God brings to us. But let me tell you, the only element that we add to salvation that's necessary is simple childlike faith. Amen. That's it. We have to believe. The blood's already applied. The truth is already there that we're sinners. All we have to do is apply the blood in the respect of saying, I believe that Jesus died. The same as those Egyptians, the night that the Egyptians were going to kill all of the firstborn of the children of Israel, and God turned it back on them. He told the children of Israel, this night you're going to remember. He says, I want you to kill a lamb, and I want you to apply the blood on the doorpost and the mantle on the top and the two side posts. And he says, every place I see that blood, I'll pass over. You want me to tell you that they could have chosen not to apply the blood? You know what that would have been? Unbelief. But you want me to tell you, everyone that was passed over, you know what they did? They took a blood and they applied it. You want me to tell you what you have to do to be saved? You have to apply the blood. You got to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that he shed his blood, and upon that, he can save you. Now, the two that I did not get to, I'll quickly give it and I'll let you go, are the disciples. And it comes to them in love, having they had turned away from him. And even though they were faithless, and even though they were not trusting of him, let me think of the way that I put it. I'm trying to get to my notes so I can give you the exact point. First of all, he goes to Mary because he's faithful. Second, he chooses to go to the faithful who the disciples are. They have been faithful for these many years. And so he returns to them and to show love towards them. And then the last one, which I dearly love, is he goes to secure the faithless. He goes to good old Thomas, who has no faith. But you know what? He's not willing to throw him out. You know what he does? He goes right to Thomas. He says, Thomas, you know what you can do? Still here we have the personal Jesus. He says, touch me. Put your fingers in there. Put your fingers in here. You want to touch me, Thomas? Come ahead. You know what Thomas says when he hears his name called? Because he does. He says, Thomas. He says, my Lord and my God. All of a sudden, his disbelief was dropped. Now, let me ask you this morning, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Do you know for sure that today, if you were to die, you'd be spend eternity in heaven? Have you applied the blood of Jesus? And then let me ask you this. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus such as you would be Mary Magdalene? Somebody that maybe you don't understand everything, but you know this. You're going to be found at the feet of Jesus wherever he's at. That's love. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Now, Lord, we pray and ask that you might help us. If you're calling upon us, if you're speaking to us this morning, that we wouldn't worry about the time, but we would just respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.